great time to get away, have a vacation. Perhaps you have been able to get away. I know some folks in our fellowship have been away, and some still are planning a getaway at some point to perhaps travel, enjoy some scenery. This year, a couple of family outings, vacations turned tragic or near tragic because of the elements around. Perhaps you saw last week in Arizona, family hiking in a canyon. There's a swimming hole, and they are out enjoying beautiful day, beautiful popular swimming hole. And unbeknownst to them, rain in another part of that canyon system had come down in a torrential rate and caused flooding, picking up debris along the way. And while family members, friends were just in this placid little swimming hole, a flood came through carrying debris and several people were killed. That water, in one flash of time, one very small window of time, went from a place of refreshment, pictures, family memories, laughter, to great tragedy and a burial place. Just in a matter of seconds, people couldn't get out of the way. The water was coming so fast. Water is a substance that is necessary for life, provides health, cleansing, and it can be deadly. You may have seen the happier ending of the folks who were swimming at a beach in California, and the riptide was strong, and they began to be carried out. And they were afraid that they would drown. One person in the family, older, not able to swim, a variety of ages. And they were really struggling because this riptide was beginning to carry them out. And they thought this could be it. And a large chain of individuals grabbed hands one at a time and carried those who were caught in the riptide in, just pulling them in one at a time. The lifeguards had dispersed for the day already, and these people carried them into safety. That is a great story. It illustrates the power of people working together, which makes us feel good, and that's all wonderful. The reality, though, is that water is dangerous, and if people hadn't intervened, those individuals likely would have drowned, because water is dangerous. We're here thinking about baptism today, and Christianity has in some ways domesticated the violence of water. Our baptismal ceremonies and the various strands of Christianity have made it into something that's just a nice little ceremony. Leon Morris captures the idea when he writes, "We may perhaps miss something of what Paul is saying in Romans 6, because for us, baptized involves liturgical associations. It points to a comforting and inspiring piece of ceremonial. But in the first century, to baptize evoked associations of violence. It meant immerse rather than dip. It was used, for example, of people being drowned, or of ships being sunk. Josephus used it metaphorically of crowds who flooded into Jerusalem and wrecked the city. It is quite in keeping with this that Jesus referred to his death as baptism. When it's applied to Christian initiation, we ought not to think in terms of gentleness and inspiration. It means death. Death to a whole way of life. When we gather today to celebrate a baptism, we do this justice by looking at passages in the New Testament that describe the violence of this, and violence in the sense of change, violence in the sense of alteration, something dead, something now gloriously alive. The idea of violence we're thinking about today is not violence in terms of a termination of life. It's termination of sin, and sin in this life, because it is eclipsed by the greater power of Christ's resurrected life. It is violent, but violence is not the last word. Baptism, what we are celebrating today, signifies hope, signifies newness. This morning I want to think about this symbol of baptism, what it means for an individual, what it means for us as a local church. And I recognize that you may be a guest with us today, or one of your first times here. Our church, as a Baptist church, believes that baptism signifies union with Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection. That it's a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality that is worked by the Holy Spirit in bringing new life, because man is dead in sin, and man recognizing that at this time and born again, born by the Spirit, walking in a new manner of life, and that in fellowship with a local church, that people who receive that repentance and faith, that turn and rebirth, are united with others who've experienced the same. And this glorifies God in the world, that Christians are united together in this. We partake together. I want to think with you about a couple of passages in the New Testament, one in Romans chapter 6 and one in Colossians chapter 2. We see in these passages that baptism is a physical, objective manifestation of what has happened with an individual in their relationship with Christ, united with Him. And that in the context of a local church. Much more could be said about each of these books of the New Testament than I'm going to say today. In fact, any time someone preaches on baptism, and I'll just confess my own, every time I preach on baptism, afterwards, I silently go and repent. I didn't say half of what I could say or should say. I don't do justice to the book itself and to the concept of baptism. A number of things could be said throughout church history, how baptism's been interpreted, where we're at today. So consider this just a skim, but I trust it will be enough for us to continue to understand why we practice baptism as we do and to celebrate, in fact, what God has done for us in Christ. It may be helpful, though, just to pause for a moment and think about each book just ever so briefly. When you think about Romans in general, we think here we're approaching the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and Martin Luther's 95 Theses, and we think about Romans 1 and 3 and the impact those chapters had on Luther and understanding of deadness and works and God's righteousness being something that God applied graciously, not something that Paul intended someone to work for through Catholicism, as Luther interpreted Paul in that grid, but rather God's righteousness was God's ability to give a status to sinners that made them acceptable to Him, and God is benevolent and gracious in that. And that is really some of the founding seeds of what would become the Reformation. A number of other things could be said, but Luther gets that from Paul in Romans. And that's in Romans, but there's a lot more in Romans than that, too. Those chapters are important. But Romans is a grand museum. I like to think of Romans and all that it has as a really large museum. You think about museums, hopefully you think about history, and that's what Paul is doing. He's walking the Roman congregation through this metaphorical grand museum, and he's walking them through as an expert in the content of the museum, and he's saying, look at that exhibit and understand this exhibit. The issue is, though, this museum's actually the cosmos. It's life itself. It's every phenomena of human reality put into one structure, and Paul's walking through that from creation to the fall to Adam and Adam's sin to the second Adam, Christ's coming, and he's putting all these categories together and especially helping Jews along the way to understand what God has done in Christ, fulfilling Judaism and qualifying Gentiles to come in to God's people, to be equal with Jews. And this is a grand, grand narrative. These chapters sequence together, and it's as if Paul's walking through this huge museum, and at the end of the museum, there's this exhibit of all kinds of people caring for one another, loving one another, Jews and Gentiles, various classes, all in the church, as this body praising God, and Paul, along the way, is providing these exclamations. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How great He is to do this. And along the way, in chapter 6, he speaks about baptism. And chapter 6 is in the midst of maybe a section of this great museum in chapters 5 through 8, where Paul really is describing some big ideas of what God has done in Christ and the greatness of grace over sin in chapter 5. He sees humanity as under the sway of these various powers, sin and death and law in chapter 5 and in previous chapters as well. But in chapter 5, he speaks about the greater powers, righteousness and life and grace. These in the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, and this righteousness and life and grace and reigning power in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, this reigning power is described. Look with me at verse 19 of chapter 5, just as we set up chapter 6. Romans 5:19. For just as though just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Again, think of a museum that is explaining reality, that is explaining human history. Adam sinned, and everyone was made a sinner. I mean, that's going to be quite a large exhibit hall, isn't it? Human sin, Adam and Father, here's the catalog. Here's this scene, and here's this scene, and here's this scene. It's huge. They were made sinners. But then you turn to the other side of the hallway. So also, through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The other side of the hallway is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in His life, His death, His resurrection, making people righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass. That's quite a long hallway as well, isn't it? Chapter or verse 20 there. Quite a long hallway describing the giving of the law and how that law was worked out and Israel was unable to obey it because of their human condition. And that is what Paul explains. The problem is not the law, it's humans. Human flesh cannot, no one can fulfill the law. Came along, in fact, from another angle to multiply transgressions. But where sin multiplied, verse 20, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned, and it reigned along with death. Wherever sin came, death came. Master's kids going through Genesis 1, sin enters, death, the immediate result. Those two go together. So also, grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 5 ends with the reign of grace, the reign of righteousness, and qualify this in your mind carefully, eternal life. Paul is not primarily concerned about just our lives now. That needs to be understood as we get to chapter 6, because chapter 6, Paul is working out those implications for now, But his concern is that union with Christ really, in a real way, leads to a resurrection. It's eternal life. It's not just power over sin now. When you die, you will be alive with God forever because you're united with the living Christ. Does that make sense? Paul is not just concerned about the now. I'm saying that to qualify because I'm going to make some strong statements about the now. But it's more than that. I'll come back to it at the end of our time this morning. Verse 1 then, he asks the rhetorical question. Might be on someone's mind. What should we say then? And it's a bit of a sassy rhetorical question. Maybe sassed back at someone before, had someone sassed back at you. That's what's happening here in Paul's mind. Somebody's sassy to him. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? You're just getting sassy with him. He's making all these great claims about the power of grace and righteousness far beyond. This side of the hallway is so much more beautiful than the darkness of that side of the hallway. Well, should we just continue on over here since this is so much greater? Paul's answer, verse 2. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And the point is death cuts the power of sin. Because death is not just any kind of death. It's a spiritual death in the death of Christ. That's the emphasis here, and we'll look at it in Colossians 2 as well. The change happens in the now because of union with Christ. Because someone is united with Him. There's a change now because of union with Him. Are you unaware that all of us, verse 3, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized where, verse 3? You were baptized into His death. When you were converted, it could have been a number of different situations. It could have been through a personal relationship, could have been a large meeting, it could have been on your own reading the Bible, but there had to be some kind of conviction of sin. I have sinned. I am worthy of death. I have done wrong. It is me who is to blame. I have offended God. I recognize that I'm just not making some bad choices. It's more than just, well, I didn't follow the rules quite as well. No, I volitionally offended the God who created the universe, and I deserve death. And God unites that repentance to Jesus' death. And there's a spiritual death and a spiritual new life. This is a real kind of dying. Look how real it is, verse 4. We were buried with Him by baptism into death. Baptism becomes the physical symbol. Going under, held under for a moment, recognizing that in this position, if I stay here, my heart stops. Death. Jesus died, a real death. Jesus was raised from the dead. Coming out of the waters symbolizes this newness of life. And what Paul gets at here is that because this union is an eternal union, because it is real, and when your heart finally does stop here, you will be more alive than you've ever been because of Christ's resurrection. Therefore, it ought to have some implications now. So great is Christ's power over physical death that to be united with Him means the things that used to hold us, sin, law, no longer do. And much of the rest of chapter 6 is about the way this death and life, union with Christ, works itself out now. So, pick up the text where we left off. Verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with Him in the likeness of His death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Notice verse 5. Paul never moves very far away. If he talks about one component of this resurrection life, i.e. now, he's quick to jump back to the future part of it. It's real. It's not just a cleanup for sin now. It's the actual outworking of what's to come. So great is the power of life over death in Christ that it has effects now. It's a reorientation, a new kind of lifestyle because of that. It's the hope of eternity. It's not just a better life now in Christ, as good as that is. You're destined for union with Christ forever. Verse 5, we've been joined with Him in the likeness of death. We will certainly be in the likeness of His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. A person who's died, verse 7, is freed from sin's claims. In verse 12, Paul will say, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its desires. You're done with that. Leon Morris again comments, Christians are people who have died, and their baptism emphasizes that death. Paul is saying that it is quite impossible for anyone who understands what baptism means to acquiesce cheerfully in a sinful life. The baptized have died to all of that. That's over. That's done. Because I have a new union with Christ. It's not just that Christians are stronger or more moral or better people, can look down on other people. It's the living Christ in us. It's an understanding of eternity, union with Him. This is why, as a church, we take baptism seriously and we have a meeting with people who want to be baptized. We will never do a spontaneous baptism at Master's Community Church as long as I'm the pastor. That will never happen. Because I want to hear that person's testimony, hear about their life, I want to hear about the change. I want to hear about Christ in them, the hope of glory. That's the kind of idea Paul is working out here. When we have someone baptized in our church, they meet with the elders, they share their testimony. We wait with teens until they're in teen years, kids until they're in teen years, they can critically think about what this means. They can think about categories of sin and death. They can critically analyze one way of life is better than another, and I have sinned and I need this. There's a sense of going against the grain of what's natural. The power of the Spirit and joy in the church. It's these kinds of things that we look for. We take it seriously. And I'm persuaded that Romans 6 leans in that direction. So does Colossians 2. Turn with me there, just ever so briefly. Much more could be said about themes in Colossians than just baptism, just as I stated with Romans. These are not books just about baptism. There are points of contact between Romans and Colossians in terms of Paul not having had direct face-to-face experience, not being to these places, but he's sending notes to them, he's heard about them. In Colossians, he's doing these big picture ideas there as well. God is creator. Man is fallen in Him. Alienated, Paul will say, but in Christ, brought back to Him through Christ's physical body, through Christ's death. Paul speaks of this further in chapter 2. Join me at verse 8. Paul is concerned that the Colossians are being robbed of hope, that their hope in the gospel is being undercut by various views, some from Judaism, maybe some from Roman paganism. And in the day where there's a plurality of gods and there are many gods that are recognized and worshipped, it could be that Christianity is thought just another, so we'll just add to it. Colossians is especially helpful if you're considering missions for you who are going to India, East Asia, parts of the world where there are a number of gods and I talked with some missionaries recently in India, and Colossians is what they start with because they need to help people understand that Christianity isn't just another idea to add to the thousand philosophical, religious deities that someone would worship. He's the only one. It's absolute exclusivity in trying to get them to understand that. And that's some of what Paul is doing in Colossae. He's worried that people are going to hear they have to do this other thing or this other god or more gods, more deities, more systems to believe in. And he's worried pastorally that's going to cut away their hope. Because they think they have another idea. Their hope's really never settled. And that's what he wants for them. Verse 8, be careful then that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world. Human tradition and elementary forces of the world are philosophical religious ideas. See that no one takes those. Rather, have your hope based on whom? Verse 8. Christ, because in him the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily, and you've been filled by him, who's the head over every rule and authority. You're already filled in him. There's no need to go to another. You have all that you need in Christ. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands. That is a cutting. That's a counter of Judaism, verse 11. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were buried with him in baptism. When he died, you died. Notice how quickly here, just as in Romans 6, Paul went from the reality of baptism to a new lifestyle. Go to chapter 3 and verse 1. So if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not what is on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's union language. Notice verse 5. After union comes a new way of life. Therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Put those things aside. You have one God. Worship him alone. You're united with him. You have all you need in him. F.F. Bruce writes, those who have been raised with Christ have been raised through faith in the divine power which brought him back from the dead. And from now on, that power energizes them and maintains the new life within them. The new life which is nothing less than Christ's resurrection life flowing through all the members of his body. This is the glory of the gospel, friends. It's Christ in us. It's not just a new lifestyle. It's not being part of a political kind of movement where someone would just sign up for. It's organic. It's in us. It's now who we are. You know this, I know it, even when I sin, when I do what I shouldn't do. What's the result? Conviction. Reminder of grace. Yes, I shouldn't have, now I need to get right. Yes, and this is because the power operating in us is greater than the temptation which could pull us away. This is Christ himself in us. That's why we believe in perseverance of the saints, so we take the gospel seriously. Because you're not persevering on your own power. That's why. It's Christ in you. Christ in the weakest will makes that will stronger than the greatest temptation. It's Christ in you. It's his power. I said this morning earlier that any time I preach on baptism, much more could be said. I just need to stop. But there's one last idea that needs to be understood in both of these books, Colossians and earlier in Romans, that this idea of baptism is for one individual, but it's within a corporate body. It's within a group of people celebrating this, recognizing it. And there's no mention of church membership directly, specifically, in either book. But throughout, the logic of both books understands people to be united to Christ and united to one another, making the kind of commitment that Sally and Michael are going to make today. We're going to hear Michael's testimony in just a couple of moments, and then we'll hear Sally's, and both of them received into church membership today. And this church membership that we're received into is the eternal people of God. That's why we take it seriously. This is eternity that has broken into the present time in Kansas City 2017. Here we are, carrying this message out and carrying on in Christ our lives together. Mark Dever says it this way: fundamentally, church membership entails a life of repentance and belief. And in the New Testament, it's assumed that all Christians have been baptized. This universal practice was rooted in the command of Christ recorded in the Great Commission, and it's written about in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. And that's what we celebrate today, the taking in of individual members as one body, all of whom are baptized first, united with Christ, then united with us, carrying on together. And regularly here at MCC, partaking of the Lord's Supper to remind us of what Christ has done, to bring us back together. This ordinance that is continual in the church following the one-time ordinance of baptism. In just a moment, the chorale, in fact, I'll invite you now, if you would come, are going to come and lead us in a song by Grace Alone.